The high priest is not a concept that we're really used to in our culture today. I mean, really, unless you're Jewish, and even then, you're probably not as up on the high priest, because they don't use a high priest anymore. They don't have the high priestly offerings and the sacrifices and all that went on. So I think we need a little bit of explanation and background so we can kind of transfer from the earthly high priest the way it used to be in the day this was written to the high priest that we have now in heaven. That is Jesus Christ. And he is our great high priest, as we're going to see the writer bearing out tonight. Now, again, what was the high priest? Again, first of all, before we get into that, as we look at this, we have to remember and keep in mind that as the writer of Hebrews is going through each different subject to the Jews, and again, trying to reach the Jews, he's showing them that Jesus is greater than everyone else, greater than the prophets, greater than Moses, you know, greater than Aaron, greater than all these. And now we're going to see he's greater than the high priest tonight. And so it would mean a lot more to a Jew in that day than it would to a Jew probably even today, and especially to the Gentiles. So what was the high priest, or who was the high priest? The high priest was the highest recognized official religious position in Judaism. Now, it's an interesting scenario, because actually, when Israel was self-governed, the high priest would almost act as their president. He would be the main political leader of the nation, as well as the religious leader at certain times, at the times that they didn't have a king. Now, when they got a king, and the days of the kings, such as David and all that, then their kings would be their political leader, and the high priest would be the spiritual leader. But during those times where there was no king, so to speak, the high priest was the one that was looked to as the highest authority religiously, if you will, among the people. Now, of course, when it was first given through Moses, Moses was the one that they all looked to the most, but that pretty much moved on to the high priest after that point for the most part. And the high priest was the one that represented the people before God. He was the one that went before the nation and before God to make that connection. Now, why was that even needed? First of all, we have to understand why a high priest was needed. Remember, before Jesus Christ, you couldn't just go to God. You had no right to go to God. Man was separate from God because of sin. The Bible says when we fell in the garden, we were separate from God. And so in order to be reconnected to God and to be able to approach God, we had to go to God through the religious system. And so we would go to a priest, for example. We would give them a sacrifice. The priest would offer the sacrifice, and then we would be reconnected or right with God because of our sins. We're now temporarily covered by this sacrifice that was given. Now, it wasn't until Jesus died on the cross that all the sins were washed away for good. But they were accepted and temporarily covered until the day of Jesus Christ through the sacrifices. So that was the point of bringing the sacrifice to the priest. Now, there were multiple priests, but there was only one high priest. And the high priest was the greatest connector between the nation of Israel and between man and God. And the high priest, again, did many of the same duties that the regular priest did, except his duties were even greater, whereas once a year he would go into what was called the Holy of Holies. And remember, that's where they kept the Ark of the Covenant. That's where God's presence met with mankind prior to Jesus Christ on a religious or spiritual basis, if you will. The high priest would go in. He would first make a sacrifice for himself to make sure that he was clean before God. And then after he made a sacrifice for himself, he would sacrifice for the people, and he would take the blood of the animals in behind the veil to make this offering to God. And then if his sacrifice was accepted, then the nation's sacrifice would be accepted. And then they were again cleansed and temporarily covered, if you will, for that year. And they had to do this year after year. As a matter of fact, you would do the regular, you know, offerings of the sheep and the goats and all, on a regular basis. And it was only once a year, the Day of Atonement, where he would go into the Holy of Holies and make the atonement for the entire nation during that time. But again, it was an ongoing process. The high priest and all the other priests had to constantly make these sacrifices to God. And that was the connector to God between man and God, if you will, during that time. And see, now you see why it's so important that Jesus came. I mean, can you imagine today if we still had to bring animals for sacrifice and do all that? I mean, if we grew up doing that, that would be normal. It wouldn't be a big deal. But I've often joked that, you know, if that was today, I wouldn't have much of a flock. I mean, they'd be wiped out really fast. And I'd have to keep buying sheep all the time. It'd be kind of like, oh, you, they probably would know my name as you again. You know, because I'd have to go so often and make sacrifices to the priest. I'm so thankful for Jesus. And now all we have to do is go to the Lord, and because he is the lamb that was sacrificed in our place, now his blood covers it all. So the high priest, again, being the highest official, he had three basic qualifications to be the high priest. He must first be appointed by God and not man. Had to be a God appointment. Secondly, he must be sympathetic with those to whom he was ministering. So he had to have a heart for the people. And thirdly, he must offer gifts and sacrifices to God on behalf of the people. So again, he was kind of the go-between. He was the one that made that connection for between man and God. And again, the reason this office was necessary before the Lord was because there was no way that we could go straight to God. We needed a mediator to do that. And that's why I love this verse. Again, now the Bible says because of Jesus Christ, there's one mediator. Jesus is now our high priest. He is the one that connects us to the Father. 1 Timothy 2:5 declares this. It says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." And so Jesus has now made that connection. And because he's made the connection, we no longer need the earthly priesthood, if you will. And that really brings up the question tonight that we look at first, and that is there any need for an earthly priesthood today to represent man before God? Although there are some religions that are set up that way, the answer is no. There is no priesthood, there is no man that can now reconnect us to God or be a representative between us and God except for the man Christ Jesus. He is the one mediator. And so that's the point that the author of Hebrews is going to make tonight. He is now the only recognized priest before God that represents mankind. So anyone else who says they are a priest connecting man to God is a false representative. John MacArthur said it this way. Any formal religious priesthood on earth now implies that the final and perfect atonement for sin has not yet been made. It is equal to the rebellion of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, whom the earth swallowed because God was so angry at their wicked presumption. And so again, he makes the point that the scriptures lay out, and that is there is no one that can be a priest between us and God except for Jesus Christ, who is now our high priest. Now, are there any priests around today? As a matter of fact, yes, you are a priest. Did you know that? The Bible says there are earthly priests today. There are no spiritual or religious priests in an earthly role today that connect us back to God. That was done away with at the cross and with the ancient Judaism. However, there is a priestly role today, and it's the believer. The Bible says that you are a priest to God. And it's interesting, in Revelation 1, verse 5 and 6, you can jot this down if you want, look at it later. It says, "To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever." So what God is saying is, we as believers are now priests. Did you ever think you were a priest? You are. And you're a priest to God, not a priest to man. There's no need for that. Jesus Christ is the priest to man, and the only one, the Bible says. But you are a priest to God and a servant of the Lord, and God will use you in that capacity. So that's pretty exciting to realize what the position God has given us. But what I love about this verse is not just that we are priests to God. Notice it says we are also kings. So you are kings and priests to the Lord. And so, you know, if we really grasp what this means, it's really rather exciting. And so we move now from the concept of the earthly priest to the heavenly priest. And that's hard for a Jewish person to do. Now, today it's not hard because there are no Jewish priests around today in the sense of the temple and offering the sacrifices. They do have their Orthodox system, and they have their Jewish priests, but not in the sense of offering the sacrifices. But now go back in your mind 2,000 years ago when that was normal, and realize you're getting a letter now from probably Paul. Again, we don't know for sure who the writer of Hebrews was, but Paul, I would say. You get this letter from Paul who says, you know what? I want to speak to the Jews for a moment. Yes, what would you like to say? You know what you've grown up knowing throughout all your generations? It's null and void. You no longer need it. Now Jesus Christ is your high priest. That would be shocking. You know, I can't really think of a parallel today for us in the church that would give you the same kind of shock effect that has. But the bottom line is that would be a very shocking thing to the Jewish mind. And so now he ventures into this to try to, again, steer them away from that. Now, again, we're going to get to the passage in just a second. But why is he trying to steer them away from the whole priesthood idea and the fact that Jesus is greater than all these Jewish heroes that he mentioned before, like Moses and Aaron and all these different ones that they looked to, and Abraham? Why was he doing this? Because remember, in that day, what the Jews were doing, they were being pulled back to Judaism. They had given their life to the Lord. The church was growing, and the early church was pretty much, for the most part, predominantly Jewish until, of course, Paul began traveling around and going to the Gentiles and in Asia Minor and all that, but it started out just being all Jews. And you can imagine when all these Jews were coming out of Judaism and following Jesus Christ and saying, you know what, we're no longer under the law. We no longer need a high priest. Jesus is now our high priest. You can imagine the pressure they had to pull back to their tradition. Tradition is strong. And if you've grown up in any kind of tradition in your family, you know what I'm talking about. It can be very, very strong to break tradition. And not all tradition is bad. But if it's tradition that steers you away from the truth of the Bible, it's bad. They were being pulled back into Judaism. And so Paul is writing to them here and saying, you know what, guys, you need to make sure that you don't go back to that because you don't need a high priest anymore. They were being told you need the high priest. Who's going to now intercede for you with God? Who's going to make that prayer to God for you? Not realizing that, you know what, you can make the prayer straight to God. You know, it's interesting. As we were worshiping, I was kind of in my mind, and I don't think my mind was wondering. You know how your mind can wander in worship? But I really felt like it was a leading of the Lord, and because it was something in my mind that had to do with the Lord. But we're worshiping the Lord, and I had this picture in my mind of just this curtain being drawn back and the Lord going in and offering his blood there as the high priest for all mankind, that now we can approach the throne. Because remember, before Jesus came, you would take your animal or your blood, your sacrifice, you'd give it to the priests, and they went in, and you just kind of stand there and watch. You know, what's it like in there? What's going to happen? What's going on the other side? And you just have to leave trusting that God accepted your sacrifice, and that was it. That was your relationship as far as a connection to God and his glory. And yet now, what's exciting, when Jesus died, all of us can go in. It would be as if they pulled back the veil, and everybody in Jerusalem got to walk in there with the high priest, and just, wow, can you imagine the excitement? No one has ever gotten to do that. And suddenly the curtains swing wide and everybody comes in. I had this picture in my mind of the Lord walking in and giving the offering. And just all of a sudden these curtains open and all of you guys. And there we were. And during our worship set, we were just there in the throne room of God giving him worship. This is something that couldn't be done before Jesus Christ died. And when you really begin to grasp what has happened and the honor that we have, it's really rather, you know, breathtaking. And so the writer here again trying to make sure they don't go back to this. Notice he says in verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest. Now, we've had a high priest, in other words, in Israel's history, but now we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. You know, the earthly high priest, we're just on earth. And the difference between earth and heaven is monumental. I mean, obviously, he would say, look, they're much lesser. You've looked up to them. You saw them as your spiritual leader, but this is only an earthly high priest. We now have a great high priest that has passed through the heavens and is now in the presence of the Father representing us as our eternal high priest in heaven. And so he says he's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Because he's done this, let us hold fast our confession. Now, notice here again what he says, first of all, again, by him being our great high priest. He's after the, not after the order of Aaron. We're going to see in a moment that Jesus is after an entirely different order. Now, they had what was called the order of Aaron. That was the priesthood. And what was the order of Aaron? Well, Aaron was the first high priest. His sons were priests with him, and they would carry on the priestly line. Of course, Aaron and the Levites were the priests for the nation of Israel. And so you had this order of priesthood that came through Aaron, the Aaronic. They were the ones that could be the high priests. And then you had the Levites, and they could be the helping priests. We'd call it the pastor and assistant pastors if you want to try to see it in a modern-day application. But what he's going to be saying here in a moment is that God created a brand new priesthood with Jesus. And it's going to be after what's called the order of Melchizedek. And we'll look at that in just a moment. But again, the order of Melchizedek, the reason we mention that now before we get there is it's a heavenly priesthood. There was the earthly priesthood, which was Aaron and the Levites. This is a heavenly priesthood, which means it's a much greater priesthood. It's a priesthood that doesn't need it doesn't have the limitations of man. It doesn't need to be repeated on a regular basis, and it never passes away. You don't have to worry about when the high priest dies, who's the next one? Because your high priest has already died, resurrected, and is forever in the throne room of God. And so he's got this new priesthood, and so he's passed through the heavens and is now sitting there at the throne of God and has removed the veil into the glory of God, even as the high priest used to go behind the veil on the earthly realm. And notice he tells them, he says, hold fast this confession. And again, the urging and the pleading there is because you're being pulled away. There are those who are pulling you away from this confession. Don't let them. Don't let them sway you. Stay true to Jesus Christ. That God's system is much greater than man's. And he says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now, I think this is important here. Notice what he does. First of all, he talks about a high priest that can sympathize with us. You know, you ever been in a situation where you think nobody knows what you're going through? It's like nobody knows. I'm the only one going through this. Nobody can really understand what I'm going through. We as believers can never say that. Now, there may be people on the earth that don't know what you're going through, but Jesus knows everything we have ever gone through or will ever go through on a personal and intimate level. And you know, that brings great comfort. I find on a regular basis when people go through a hard time, the first person they want to find is someone else that went through it. Why? Because they know what they mean. They know their heart. They know their feelings. They can share immediately. It's a comforting thing to know that. And when we approach the throne of grace, we need to realize Jesus knows exactly what I'm feeling right now. Not just because he's God, but because he was a man. He put on flesh. He lived this. And it's interesting. He says here, you know, in every point, notice this. He can sympathize with our weaknesses because in all points, notice the word all there. I have that underlined. He was tempted as we are, yet without sin. Again, can he associate with us? You know, I think about the Lord. It's hard sometimes to imagine that Jesus can associate with us. What he's saying is, Paul said, yes, he can associate. He knows what you're feeling. He's been through every bit of it. And so he knows how best to minister to you. You see, although Jesus was God and he was perfect, he was still fully man. And he had to become fully man in order to be able to fully associate with us. And so the point he's getting across here is, hey, he's been tested. And really it says tempted. The word would be better translated, tested in all points, and yet without sin. He understands what we're going through. Now, why better tested than tempted? Because the Lord couldn't be tempted. The Bible says God cannot be tempted, not as we are. Jesus said he had no darkness in him. He said, the enemy has nothing in me. And so he has nothing to do with the enemy. There's no temptation, but there's a testing. Now, what's the difference in temptation and testing? We can be tempted because we're sinners. But again, the Lord can understand our temptation because he was tested. He took the same pressures we did and even greater. You know, I hadn't realized this really until this week. But Jesus Christ really understands temptation and testing in a greater measure than we do. And how so? Well, we all have a breaking point. The Bible says that the Lord will not let us go beyond what we can handle. Now, sometimes it feels like he does, doesn't it? Sometimes we think, you know what, I think that scripture's wrong this time. You know, God has let me go beyond what I can handle. But God knows. He's got his hand on the spiritual thermostat. And the Bible says he will not let us go beyond what we can handle. He controls that. So that means that when we get to a place where we can no longer handle what God has for us, he now gives us the grace to handle it from that point. He carries us. He carries the weight so that we don't break. You know, the Bible says with every temptation, God gives us a way of escape. So what that means is if we keep our eyes on the Lord and walk with the Lord, no matter how great the temptation comes in, God will limit it if we will simply obey his word so that we're not tempted above what we can stand and fall. If not, we would eventually reach a breaking point of temptation where all of us would give in. We're made of flesh. We're born with a sin nature. And if God didn't protect us in giving us more than we could handle, every one of us in this room could fall in most any sin out there. So it's by the grace of God that we don't. Now, why is that important? And why do I say that Jesus not only understands what we go through, but even greater? Imagine this. Here's the God-man, Jesus Christ. He cannot sin because he has no desire, and he's God, he's pure, he's holy, but all the testing of sin is coming upon him, and because he has no breaking point, the enemy could unload on him full measure that we'll never experience. In other words, when the enemy reached the full amount of temptation or testing that he can put on us, God stops him. God puts the brakes on, and there's this measure of grace that keeps him from taking us any farther because God's protecting us from falling. We're frail, we're weak. That wasn't there for the Lord. In other words, because Jesus couldn't fall, Satan was able to unleash his entire arsenal of testing against him and weight and pressure. And so Jesus experienced much more than any of us in this room are ever going to experience. And why is that important? Because again, if you go to the Lord and think, Lord, nobody understands, and God, you don't understand, God understands. And he understands greater than we ever could. And so that's something to grasp. This should be a great comfort when it comes to going to the Lord and crying out to him, because we know that he understands what we're going through. Notice he says in 16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, again, notice he understands, because he understands, we can be bold in approaching his throne in this time of need. What is the point in that? In other words, when you go to the Lord, you don't have to say, you know, I'm afraid to tell the Lord about this. Lord, I've really been tempted in sexual sin today. Oh, I can't tell the Lord that. He'll hear it. He knows all things, doesn't he? He knows all things. And not only does he know all things, he had everything thrown at him that could be thrown at him. No, he did not have that same desire we do. But all the same pressure and the testing thrown at him in every way, being fully man, who knows what measure of temptation or testing in all these areas the Lord took. He knows what you mean. You can go to the Lord and say, God, you know what's happening. He says, yes, I do. And now because of that, you can find grace in time of need. You see, that's comforting because we know the Lord understands. There's that comfort that goes. Now, when it says to come to him boldly, it doesn't mean bold in a prideful way, such as demanding You know, I've seen that kind of thing where people go before the Lord, you know, and here's what I want. And I'm going to, no, it's not talking about that kind of bold. The word doesn't mean in the arrogant way, telling God what we want. It means that we understand that he has paid for our sins in his blood. And because of that, we know that we can go to him in a confident way that when we come, he will give us grace, he will understand, and he will offer forgiveness. Now, that's exciting to me. So I can go to the Lord in the worst of my sin, in the worst of my moments. And here's what's really exciting. Grasp this, because I can share this with you now when I'm not in that place, and I can grasp it. But when I'm in that place, it's harder for me to grasp, and I'll bet you're just like I am. But understand, when we go to Jesus, none of us have any right to go before him. None of us are worthy to go before him. Grasp that. Now, why do I say that? Because right now, if you're all prayed up, and you just had your worship time, and you raised your hands, you clapped, you gave God glory and God honor and all that, you're probably feeling like right now you could pray and it's okay. This is, you know, God's going to hear me and this is a good thing and all. But now if you go home and, you know, fight with your wife and, you know, kick the gerbil or whatever it is and whatever you have or don't have, it's all we have is a gerbil, so I had to come use a personal example. But the bottom line is that, you know, when we go to the Lord and we go to him, we understand that when we go to him, it's not because we're worthy to go to him. Nothing has changed in who we are. In other words, whether we have a good day or a bad day, it doesn't change our worthiness to approach the throne. That's good news. Because what that means is on your worst of days, when you think you really don't even want to look up. You ever had those days? I have. You don't even want to look up in your prayer. You're so ashamed and embarrassed. I've been there. And yet you realize he paid for it. He understands what you've been through because he's been through worse. And he's there to give grace and mercy and say, let's start over. I love you. That's exciting to me. Because I tend to think that when I've done real bad, that he doesn't want to, you know, it's like maybe I'm not, he won't hear me as much or something. And I do know that the Bible does say in Isaiah 59 that our sin does separate us from God. And what that means is it's kind of like, you know, if you have a fight with your husband and wife or your best friend, you know, you're still best friends, you're still husband and wife, but you're not, you know, until you make up, there's some distance. You know, things are weird. So you need to go and confess and get back with God. But you don't lose your salvation because of that. And you don't lose the fact that Jesus gave his blood in heaven, in the Holy of Holies, and now it's been opened wide. You can go boldly to the throne and say, here I come, completely embarrassed, ashamed, naked before you in all things. I can't believe you would save me or ever did, but here we stand, and you told me I could come boldly, and you would give me grace and mercy. That's what that means there. So again, there's a humility that comes with it. It literally means having a freedom to speak. You ever had certain people you feel you can talk to and certain people you can't? Some people you just can't pour your heart out to, and whatever the reason, maybe it's a personality thing, maybe it's a you don't trust them, whatever, or just you don't feel comfortable. There's certain people you can sit down and you can say, you know what, I can share everything with you. That's what the Lord is. That's what the word means here. It means boldly come before the throne, no matter what you've done. Realize it's been paid for. You need to get it right. It doesn't mean you don't get it right. You don't ask the Lord to forgive you and confess it, but it means it's been paid for. He knows it. He was ready for it. He's already experienced what you've experienced in greater measure. He sweat drops of blood in the garden as he was crying out to God and receiving the testing and the weight of the world on his shoulders of sin. So he knows what you're going through. It doesn't matter. Lord, you don't know the thoughts. He knows the thoughts. No matter how bad you think they are, the point is that this is exciting because you can go to him, and it literally means here in the language, we can keep on coming to him knowing that we can speak freely because he understands. And so there also comes with the idea that this is something we should not neglect to do. You know, we need to run back to the Lord and get it right. You know, take care of it. The question is, how are we to do it? The language speaks again of a reverent state of worship. When we come boldly before the Lord, it speaks of a reverent state of worship that we're to come to him. And, you know, again, the avoidance here is of pride, not coming because, you know, well, I'm coming because you've got to forgive me, so here I am. That's not what he's talking about. That'll separate us from God because we're not really repentant. We're not broken in heart. You know, you ever heard somebody say, well, I'm going to sin and then I'll ask forgiveness because God has to forgive me? I've heard people actually say that. I'm going to sin and then God's going to forgive me or whatever when I ask. I have to wonder, when they do ask, do they really mean it? Because if your heart is so hard that you can plan on sinning and asking forgiveness, when you get to the other side of that sin, do you now think your heart's going to be softer so you really ask? You may go through the motions and verbally say, please forgive me, but, you know, words don't mean anything. God looks at the heart. And so we have to have a reverent state of worship, but it does speak of coming with confidence, yet with an attitude of humility and honor and respect. And notice what he does when we confidently approach his throne. I love this. He shows us mercy and gives us help, he says here, in time of need. I love that. Now, here's where it gets more exciting. Mercy is not getting what we deserve. That's what mercy is. What we deserve from God is eternal hell. Really, that's what I deserve. Right now, if God was to be just with me and say, all right, apart from Jesus Christ, we're going to bring justice in Mark's life. He wants justice. Okay, straight to hell is where I would go. The door would open and that'd be it. Because I know me and he knows me. Mercy is that not happening. Mercy is me going before his throne, and instead of the lever that drops out from under me, him saying, my blood has been your foundation, and now you stand firm before my throne. That's exciting. So I can't drop into hell, you see? I mean, the bottom line is he's done it. That's mercy. And so we get mercy when we go before the throne, but we also get grace. What is grace? Well, mercy is not getting what we deserve. Grace is getting what we don't deserve. It's the flip side of that. So when the cop pulls you over and you say, mercy, and he doesn't give you a ticket, that's grace. That's kind of a picture of the idea of what's going on. You deserve the ticket, and yet, you know, the grace is there for you as well. And so, and I love this because mercy and kindness or goodwill towards the, it means also kindness or goodwill towards the miserable and afflicted. That's what mercy means here. Kindness and goodwill toward the miserable and afflicted. You ever felt miserable and afflicted before the Lord? That's the kind of mercy this is. And it also means that it's joined with the desire to help that person. So when you come afflicted and miserable because you realize how ugly you are, like I realize how ugly I am, and I see the ugliness of my heart, you know, the only reason I think we don't just pass out all the time is God doesn't let us see what's really going on clearly. But sometimes God will give me a glimpse of my heart, and it's like, wow, that's ugly. I mean, it really is. The Bible says there is nothing good in us. There's none good, no, not one, and there's no good in us. We may learn morals and things as we're raised, you know, and the Holy Spirit convicts us, so we do some things that are right. And then we come to the Lord and he lives in us. But apart from God, the Bible says there's nothing good in us. There's none good, no, not one. And when God shows that to us, you talk about realizing how miserable we are and the state that we're in. And so what he's saying is, when you come to me that way, I not only have a kindness and goodwill toward you in your miserable and afflicted condition, but attached to it, the word means I have a desire to help you in that. So understand he's on our side. It's not like we're showing up and he's going, okay, well, let's get this over with. You know, he's going, hey, let's get this over with. Let's fix it. And that's exciting. And so I can really associate with that. God gives us help. Notice for every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Now notice, now we get into the specifics of the high priest again. As we touched on earlier, he said he must be taken from among men. Why among men? Because only a man can understand other men and associate with them. Now you might say, well, that's logical. He would be from among men. Who's it going to be? I mean, not going to be an angel. No, his point is, that's why Jesus Christ had to become a man, we're going to see. See, one of the reasons the Lord had to become a man was not only to die for our sins, but so he could associate with us, that he could be the high priest of mankind. And so this is why God had to take on human form. He had to be qualified to be our representative. And by becoming a man, he also put himself in a unique position to be a personal and intimate God with us. Now again, he was already personal and intimate before he became man, but even more so now. You know, it's one thing to have a God that we worship. It's another to have a God that became a man and yet was still God, and now we worship him. He knows us as mankind, much more intimate. And by the way, this is what sets Christianity apart from all other religions, is that all other religions' gods are impersonal. You can't know them. They're not knowable on an intimate level. Our God is a personal God. You can know him on an intimate level. And so notice it says he offers gifts and sacrifices. It was not only the animals, but the gifts that the people brought to the temple, even as Jesus gave himself as a sacrifice and an offering to God. So he's laying the groundwork of what the Aaronic priesthood did, and he's going to shift it now into Jesus in just a moment. He says, notice this earthly priest, he can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray. Now, he's not name-calling. He just means those that don't even know they're sinning. You know, we sin sometimes and don't even know it. And so he says, those who are ignorant and going astray, he can have compassion on them. Here's why. Note this. Since he himself is also subject to weakness. Now, again, he's speaking of the earthly priest here. It's interesting. Compassion here means that the high priest was to be moderate and gentle with those struggling in sin. Moderate and gentle. It really gives a picture of having that balance. And really the same thing comes in for the pastor or anybody who's in a position of ministry where they're ministering with someone. We have to have a middle ground where we don't kill them for the sin they've done, and yet we don't ignore the sin they've done. You know what I'm talking about? If you're too harsh or if you're too soft, both are wrong. You've got to deal with the sin, but you deal with the sin in grace because you yourself have received God's grace. You know, I find that I can be gracious with people when they come to me and their problem is sin. And it's not because I'm Mr. Spiritual. It's not because I'm so mature, because I'm not. You know why I can have grace on them? Because I have been in the pit. And somebody coming from the pit, when somebody else comes to you and they share their pit experience, you can have grace. You can say, hey, God's good. He'll forgive you. He'll restore you. He'll get you going. But you need to deal with it. You're going to have to repent. You need to break up with that relationship. You need to stop drinking or doing whatever. You got to break away from that if you're going to be right with God. So there's the balance of you got to tell them the truth, speak the truth in love, address the issue, but at the same time, grace and mercy. If somebody comes and says, you know what, I'm struggling in an area and I continue to struggle in this area, but I really want to be free. See, you don't beat them up for that. You pray with them. You encourage them. Hang in there. Stay in the Word. Stay in prayer. Let me pray with you. And you let them know that God's grace is sufficient and He's going to set them free from that. It's the person who doesn't care and is just doing it because they want to do it. That's the person that you're to be firmer with. But again, there's this position of moderation here that the high priest was to have and really goes to really all ministries. And I love this. It says, I don't know that I love it. I love understanding it. The fact is, it says that he was subject to weakness because we as mankind, the high priest and all of us, it literally means that we are encircled with weaknesses. You know, if they're all around us. We're weak on all sides. And so because we're encircled with weakness, then we need to have grace and mercy on others that are encircled with weakness and show them mercy. Surrounded, we can have compassion. And that's what he means here. They have compassion because they can understand. And notice he's building a case as to why Jesus can have compassion with us and be our effective high priest. Because even as an earthly high priest understands us, who we are and what we've been through, so does Jesus. The only difference is he didn't sin. But he understands all the emotions, all the feelings, all the pressures, all the testing. He knows it all. He's been there. And yet his is a much greater priesthood because it's a heavenly priesthood. Notice he says, because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. Now, again, he says, you know, he can't just go and offer sacrifices for the people. But because he himself is a sinner, because he himself is weak, he has to offer sacrifices for himself as well before he goes. And again, it gives the whole picture of not thinking themselves above the people or above them. He's required here. It means he has a moral obligation to sacrifice for himself, even as he has a moral obligation to sacrifice for the people. Why? Because he's surrounded with sin and weakness. He's not to be greater than the people or think that he's greater than the people. You ever seen somebody that is in ministry that thinks they are greater than the people? There's nothing worse than a pastor who thinks he's greater than the people because he can't really associate. He thinks he's got his act together. Now, sometimes I see people that because I'm a pastor, sometimes they look to me like I'm greater than the people. Like they'll say, well, I know you've never experienced this. And I have to stop and say, you have no idea. every battle you have, I had it today too, probably twice. There's not because you're a pastor doesn't mean you're special or above anybody. Listen, the only difference between the pastor and what you're doing is we have a different call. My call is to be a pastor. I've been called to teach the word and to watch over God's people and to minister to them, and God gives the grace for that. You've been called to do whatever God's called you to do. He's giving you the grace to do that. One is not greater than the other. And yet the high priest, it would be real tempting. You know, you put on the nice outfit and the hat, you know, and the whole nation's waiting on you. And once a year, you alone get to go behind the veil and there it is and you're this kind of thing. I think the same danger can be for the pastor, you know. If he sits in the right chair that nobody else gets to sit in, and there's nothing wrong in sitting in a chair, but the point is that if you find yourself in a place where you start thinking more highly of yourself, just get out of it. And so he's saying that they can't be thinking more highly of themselves. They have the same weakness. They have to admit those same weaknesses and offer sacrifices for themselves. You know, if I'm going to step up here and say, look, you need to repent of your sin, guess who needed to do it before he said that? Me. I've got to go to the Lord and say, God, forgive me. And I do that before every service. Tonight I did it again. God, forgive me of my sins today. Wash me clean. Let me be pure so that there's nothing that hinders what you want to say tonight or any way that you'd want to minister to your people. So again, it's one and the same. We all have the same battles and the same struggles. And he says, and no man takes this honor to himself, but he was called by God just as Aaron was. So, you know, you couldn't just say, I'm going to be the high priest. It was something that God called you to do. And although he's talking about the high priest, there's also an application here to ministry. And that is, I think that where we've really gone astray in many ways in the American seminaries is that anybody that wants to call themselves a pastor simply has to go and take some classes, get a piece of paper, and society calls them a pastor. That doesn't make you a pastor. You can get all the degrees from every Bible college you want, leave with that piece of paper saying you have your degree and whatever. It does not make you a pastor. Only God makes a pastor. He's the only one that can do it. And I say that on a pastor level because he's talking about the high priest. But for any ministry you're called to do, you know, whatever your gifting is, if you're a worship leader, you know, you can't decide, I'm going to be a worship leader. God has to call you and anoint you to be a worship leader. And you know, there's nothing worse than a pastor who or someone who has a piece of paper that gets behind a pulpit, but he doesn't have the gifting or the anointing. And maybe some of you are thinking, that's tonight. No, I hope not. But the bottom line is, I have known of men, they go to college, they get a degree, they come out, somebody gives them a pulpit, and they call themselves Pastor so-and-so or Reverend so-and-so, and they get up there and they just kill the body. Why? God didn't call them that. They did. What am I going to do? I'll be a doctor, a lawyer, pastor, you know, I don't know, what should I do? That's not how it works. When it comes to ministry, and again, I'm making a personal application, but for all of us in this room, whatever God's called you to do, it's not something you decide you're going to do. You're going to be this for God. That's not your choice to make. What you've got to do is go to God and say, God, what have you called me to do? And what am I anointed to do? And as you begin to step out in faith, you'll see fruit coming out of that. If there's not any fruit, you're in the wrong place. You know? So he says, you know, this is something God ordains and God does. So also Christ did not glorify himself. Look, even the Lord, he says, didn't come down here and say, look, I'm God, so I'm going to put myself in this position. Now, he could have, but he took the position of a man, yet still fully God, and allowed God to appoint him that position, the Father, following the proper authority structure. He says, Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said of him, or to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. As he also says in another place, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, in other words, Jesus didn't put himself there, the Father did, and it would be important to point out to the Jew that Jesus, again, was indeed a priest, even though he was not the order of Aaron, as we said. So this is where now he's going to get into him being the order of Melchizedek, because the first thing a Jew would say is, wait a minute, Jesus didn't come from the line of Aaron. Jesus didn't come from the line of the Levites. He came from the line of Judah. So how can he be a priest? Well, now Paul, again, the writer here is turning the corner and saying, no, you don't understand. Here's the Aaronic priesthood. The Lord can associate with us because he's fulfilled everything that had to fulfill, but his priesthood is greater. It's the Melchizedek priesthood. Now, again, Melchizedek, who in the world is Melchizedek? We're not going to go there tonight to get into Melchizedek. Just suffice it to say, we'll go next week into Melchizedek. But Melchizedek was this strange character that showed up back in Genesis chapter 14, verse 17. If you want to read it later, you can. And he shows up to Abraham there after Abraham has rescued Lot, and he makes the offering of the bread and the wine and receives tithes from Abraham. And he's called the Prince of Righteousness and the Prince of Peace, Melchizedek, and also the King of Salem, which Salem is peace, Melchizedek, Prince of Righteousness. So he's a Prince of Righteousness. He's a Prince of Peace. And now God declares here and in Psalm 110 that his order is higher than the order of Aaron. It's a heavenly priesthood that Jesus has been given. So it's a brand new order. It's a brand new priesthood. It's outside of the Aaronic or law priesthood, which again is by grace through Christ. And so Jesus is now according to this priesthood forever. He's a high priest. And so they would need that mind transfer coming from the Jewish mindset. Now, again, notice here he says, today I have begotten you. This is interesting. What does he mean, I have begotten you? This can be a stumbling block for a lot of people that say, well, Jesus didn't always exist. The Bible says he was begotten. Not at all. The Bible says Jesus is eternal and has always existed. So what does it mean that he's the begotten? What it means is that in a new way, he has become man in addition to God and has now paved the way of salvation for all who will believe. So he was already God, but now man has been joined to it. He's been begotten as man as well. And now God and man together have paved the way to salvation for mankind as a whole. And so don't be stumbled by the terminology. Notice he says, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications, again, speaking now of Jesus, with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. In other words, he was there in the garden, remember, crying out, saying, God, have mercy if this cup can pass from me. As a matter of fact, the Bible says he sweat drops of blood. It was so intense. Interesting, notice it says the Lord was able to save him. Why did the Father not save him? Because Jesus said, if there be any other way, let this cup pass. The Father said, there is no other way that mankind can be saved. It is only through Jesus Christ, no other way. As Jesus said, no one goes to the Father except by me, and it is only through his blood. Had Jesus not died, there would be no way that mankind could be saved. And so he makes the point that God could have saved him from death, but he didn't, because he had to die so that we could be forgiven. And notice, and he was heard because of his godly fear. And again, a couple things to point out. Notice godly fear, that reverence for God, he was heard. But also, it's interesting, he was heard, but God didn't deliver him from the cross. You ever think because you're still going through your situation, God doesn't hear? God does hear. But God has a reason that you're going through what you're going through, because he knows that it has to happen to do what it is he's doing, even as it had to happen for Jesus to die for our sins. Notice, though he was the Son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. In other words, as a man, he had to go through what it was like to be a man, to make everything complete before God. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who will obey him. Now, this is interesting. Again, a couple things to notice, to point out here, and that is, I admit I fully don't understand what it means that he had to learn obedience, because he was God and he knew all things. But probably it was referring to the natural growth process of a man in human form having to be obedient to God and to all things. And so Jesus had to do that, even as we have to learn to do that. And although none of us like suffering, unfortunately, it is God's classroom. You know, as you look back in your life, you'll see the greatest lessons you ever learned were in the greatest times of suffering. Pain just has a way of driving the teaching home, doesn't it? And notice also there, verse 9, it says he was perfected. Not perfected in the sense that he had flaws, but more correctly, it means he was made complete in that he did all that was necessary in order to save us from our sins. So he was perfected in that he did all that was required of him to do as a man so that we could be accepted into the kingdom of God. And then it says he became the author of our salvation. How? By dying on the cross for our sins. Hebrews 12:2 says this, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So again, he died for us, and because of that, he's the author of salvation for us if we simply obey him. That is, if we repent of our sin and choose to follow him and turn our life over to him. He goes on there in verse 10, notice and says, he's been perfected to all who obey him, called by God as high priest, again, according to the order of Melchizedek. And again, we'll speak more in depth of Melchizedek when we get to chapter 7. Of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. It's interesting. He says, I want to tell you more about Melchizedek, but you're dull of hearing, so I've got to wait. But then here in a couple chapters, we're going to see that he jumps in to tell him about Melchizedek. He just can't help himself. But it's interesting here, as we read this last verse, notice he says they're dull of hearing. It means slow moving in the mind or witlessly forgetful. It wasn't that they weren't listening to the sound of his voice coming off the pages of Scripture. It's that when they heard it, it had no effect on them because they were spiritually dull. That's a dangerous place to be. You ever hear a Bible study and none of it sinks in? Again, maybe some of you are saying, yeah, tonight. I don't know. But if that's happening, listen, if that's happening, I have confidence that it's not that I haven't presented it properly. Not because I think that I'm some great teacher, but simply the reading of God's word does its work if you unleash it. But what it would say to us is, you know what, maybe I've grown spiritually dull. The question is, have you grown spiritually dull? Has God's word been ministering to your heart tonight? That's a good test to find out whether or not you're in tune with the Spirit or you're spiritually dull. And what the writer here, what Paul says, he says, you know what, you guys have become spiritually dull. I can't even really tell you about it right now because you don't understand it. And then again, we see he's going to jump into it and tell them anyway here in a little over a chapter. But as we look at our high priest tonight, Jesus, our high priest, there's a couple of things I want to really just leave us with, and that is this. Guys, realize that the veil has been torn. I know you've heard that, but realize that. You can boldly go before the throne of God in humility, and no matter how sinful you are, no matter what you've done or how ugly you think you are before the Lord, and the Bible says that God will not only receive you, but he'll give you mercy and grace. And he knows what you're going through because he's been through it as well. That's extremely comforting and extremely encouraging. But last, let's make sure that we're not spiritually dull. You know, if tonight you find that, you know, you've been hearing the word, but you feel spiritually dull, you don't feel like anything's been sinking in, you're like, Lord, I heard it, but I didn't really hear it, you know, and I think that's different than being even distracted. You know, maybe we have some great pressure going on in our life that we get distracted. That's a whole different thing, I believe. But if you weren't distracted, and it's just a matter of hearing the word of God, and again, it didn't really minister to your heart, that's a sign of spiritual dullness, if you will. Ask God to sharpen you up. Say, Lord, I need a fresh touch. I need you to revive me and stir me again.